Dear Father, I just thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for your word, Lord, that's going to be brought forth. I ask, mighty God, that we decrease, Lord, in our flesh, Lord, that our spirit might hear you. I ask, mighty God, that you speak to our heart, Father God, especially speak to those who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. I ask, mighty God, that you be with my brother, Pastor Ryan, Lord. I pray that you anoint him, Father God, to teach your truth, Father God. I ask, Lord, that you give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to us this day. And I just thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done on the cross. In Jesus' name I pray, and everybody said,
amen. 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 Thank you, Pastor Andre. Great work you're doing at Refuge. Always part of the family. Well, we're going to look into life cycle today. The life cycle. Ecclesiastes 3:2. This is an interesting verse. Sometimes you hear a verse in a passage so many times that it can lose its meaning in some respects. You take it for granted, and it just popped out to me recently, so we'll pop out Ecclesiastes 3:2 here on the screen. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. So we have two life cycles here. The first life cycle is what happened in the world because of sin. The original intention of God was that we were going to live continually. And so death was not part of God's original formation of things. Death was, though, a consequence that would come if mankind decided they wanted to do their own thing. And so with that now, we have this first life cycle, which we all kind of take for granted, a time to be born, yay, and a time to die, not so yay. It's, you know, you got the positive and the negative. And then you've got this other life cycle, which is another thing that is just so part of life that we could take for granted, and it's a time to sow and a time to reap. And they're a little bit different from each other. The first life cycle of birth and death, there's no choice in the matter. You know, how many of you had a choice to be born? You know, you didn't have a committee with your parents say, let's do this thing. It kind of, you know, you were born. And then death also, you know, a person, and I know there's a suicide exception, but a person, by and large, they don't choose the day of their death. And so there's no choice in the matter versus the second life cycle, sowing and reaping, planting and plucking up harvest, there's choice in the matter. Someone has to get up and plant the field. Someone has to decide that I'm going to go forth by faith and I'm going to plow. And then, you know, a reaping can occur. In the first life cycle, there's really no hope. Humanity was vexed with a horrible proposition with the fall, in that eternal life was kind of cast to the side, and so there was basically this death overhang from that day forward. And so it takes hope away. And so that's part of the human condition, is that there is no true hope. And we Christians know, of course, apart from Jesus Christ. But in the second life cycle, the planting and the harvesting, the sowing and the reaping, there actually is hope. Someone sows with the hope that they're going to get a whole lot more back in return. And so you've got these two different life cycles in Ecclesiastes 3:2. And now we're going to look in terms of Jesus Christ and the life cycle. The sowing and reaping that he provides. Now, Jesus came to give his life. Jesus came by choice, and he came with a great hope. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to endure the shame of the cross. And that hope was a hope of resurrection, and that hope is represented by Christians as saints that are beneficiaries of his great work. In John 10, verses 17 through 18, we see how Jesus demonstrates the second life cycle, the new and living way. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." You see, God loves everybody, and he loves unconditionally. But there's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says God loves a cheerful giver. And one time it just dawned on me, it's, you know, God also loves the non-cheerful, stingy person too. He loves everybody. But there's obviously something greater in the conditional side of his love, if you will, that when somebody is giving, when somebody is gracious, when somebody is not so consumed and suffocating with self-interest, when they just have this desire to bless, that really touches God's heart. And so Jesus recognizes that fact. He says, the Father loves me. Why? Because I'm going to do some sowing. I'm going to, by my own choice and volition, I'm going to put my life down. I'm going to surrender it, and then I'm going to take it back. Now, Jesus is the only one in human history that could do this. For everybody else, they were going to die, and it wasn't their choice in the matter. But Jesus is the first one in human history that did not sin. And the only reason why we die is because of sin. So Jesus could not die in the exact way that we do. So he surrendered his life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he gave up the ghost. He yielded himself. And then in this verse, he says, and I'm able to take it back. And so how did Jesus rise? Did the Father raise him? Did the Holy Spirit raise him? Did he raise himself? All of the above. He was able to quicken back to life because there was no sin or fault. The grave could not hold him down. Now, in John chapter 12, Jesus uses the life cycle illustration of planting and reaping. And it's a great little account here. I've always enjoyed when I get to John chapter 12 and you see these Greeks, it says here, come to see Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. Now, I'll give you a little backdrop here. This is a few days before Jesus is going to be crucified. This is at the Passover time. And during the Passover, Jerusalem would swell with visitors. And so there would be Jews that came from all over, all the surrounding lands. And there would be God-fearing Gentiles or Greeks, as it says here, that would come to celebrate the Passover as well. And so in verse 21, we see these Greeks, and it says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And it captured my attention years ago with the boldness, with the forthrightness of these Greeks, and even thinking about it in terms of a consumer mindset, which we Americans were very consumer-driven, and the whole desire to want to see something maybe new, to see a spectacle. And I believe that these Greeks, as they came here, they were coming having heard about this Jesus, and they heard about this wonder-working, miracle worker. And so they have a curiosity. They have a desire. They're coming more from the human shallow condition, the superficial disposition to see something neat, to see something great. We've heard these great things, and now we want to, if you will, we want to be entertained. We want to see a spectacle. And it's the exact same language in the Greek as another man who wanted to see Jesus named Herod. King Herod desired to see Jesus, and when he finally saw Jesus, he was disappointed, and he and his soldiers mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. Exact same language. And so there's curiosity, there's entertainment. It's basically on our terms. We wish to see Jesus. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour for the Son of Man, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's a few days off from his betrayal, from the trials he has to go through, from the events of Good Friday. And so the hour has come. And this is what arrested my attention years ago. If I was one of these Greeks and I'm sitting there and Jesus says, the hour for the Son of Man has come to be glorified, I'd be going, man, this is going to be good. Something great is going to happen. This is just going to be spectacular. What wonderful thing. We've heard of him working miracles of healing. We've heard of him raising people from the dead. What could he do right now that would be just so off the charts that the Father is going to be glorified? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat or a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It's useless, vanity. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I can almost just sense the disappointment that came to these Greeks who would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Going to do something wonderful. Well, here's the wonderful thing. Here's the thing that actually matters. The seed has to go into the ground. There has to be a death. If you just have this life, if you only have hope in this life, you are to be pitied. But there's something more. There has to be a death. And in my mind's eye, I wonder if these Greeks said, this isn't going anywhere, and just kind of began to turn away and to lose interest. Who wants to hear a message about sacrifice? Who wants to hear a message about, by your choice, giving up yourself? And then having a harvest, then having value in the long run. I mean, who wants to have a message of go exercise and work hard that way? You know, who wants to do that? I mean, it's easier to be lazy. Who wants to, you know, buy vitamins when you can buy ice cream? You know, who? It's just the things of laziness and the flesh are so much easier, and that's what they're there for. And I wonder how often that's us. We want to see you do something great. Do something in my life. We would see almost a demanding, consumer-driven, demanding Jesus to do something. But this is the message. There has to be a giving. There has to be a sowing. And we know this is what Jesus did. Jesus goes further in this direction in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, it's a more of a negative message up front. It costs you more up front. If you are so in love and enamored with the world and you're so desirous to make this earth that's passing away, you get about 70, maybe 80 years on average, you're so desirous to make this earth your heaven and your paradise, you will lose it. Hard as people have tried, many do, and they fail in the long run. If you love your life that much, and you're not willing to sacrifice, you're not willing to give, you're not willing to be a blessing, you're not willing to surrender yourself to God, you lose your life. But, verse 25, whoever hates his life in this world. Now, this is not to become an antisocial, misanthrope, you know, just a grouchy, I don't want anything to do with the world, I hate the world. It's not about that. But relative to Jesus, relative to the things of the kingdom, to hate your life in this world, to see it for what it is, that it's a shadow realm, everything is dust in the long run, and so you almost despise the present because you see something greater. There's an invisible reality which will inevitably swallow up the temporary facsimile, if you will, of what the world has to offer. If you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, that's where my servant will be. Jesus lived out the pattern. He lived out the life cycle of sowing and reaping. And if you and I would presume and claim to be his disciples, we have to go along the same path. I know it's a narrow path. I know there won't be a lot on that path. There's a lot of people that want to have Jesus in a spectacle way. They want Jesus to do something for them, but they don't continue down the long path if they just have that mindset. But if you and I would serve Jesus, we must follow him and go in the same exact direction. And it's a difficult direction. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, this was a difficult thing, and to suggest that Christianity is easy, to suggest the second life cycle is a breeze, is a mistake. It is very difficult to do the right thing, to give yourself, to give your energy, to give your time, to commit yourself to another. We have it built within us to be our own sovereignty, to rule our own lives, and we worship independence and becoming secure in ourselves. But it's a fallacy. It's very difficult to go against that grain. But for those that do and they persist and they serve Jesus in this way, that's the true essence of life. That's the life in that abundantly that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10. And so Jesus, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He says, I'm very troubled about this. It is not easy to give myself. In fact, when you get to the garden just a few days away, the Bible says that he's overcome with such grief, anxiety, and trepidation that he is sweating profusely, sweating almost like drops of blood. And he cries out, Father, if you could spare me from this. You know, the thing he's talking about earlier about giving his life and the corn of wheat or the seed going to the ground and then coming up and proliferating. He's saying from his human point of view, this isn't easy. I really don't want to do this yet. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if we want to follow Christ, that is our pattern. It's not going to be about us always getting our way, always winning an argument, always having our say, but it's going to be much more of a path of sacrifice, of surrender, of preferring the Lord, of preferring others, loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's the path of the Christian. It certainly is not seen in this world, but it is something that should be seen in a born-again believer. Now, Jesus says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And then one of the few times that heaven responds audibly to Jesus, a voice comes from heaven. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And I believe what the voice is saying is that the Father has already been glorified in the life of Jesus Christ. The Father already knew that Jesus was going to go through with the death and all that surrounded that. So in one sense, I'm glorified by you, Jesus, right now. And then in another sense, I will glorify it again. How is God glorified once again? I believe it's in all of those servants that follow Jesus Christ. All of his disciples, from his disciples then till his return. All of us that choose to sow ourselves, that it's not about me just being independent and on my own. But Jesus, I give my life, I give my time, I give my energy, I give my sins, I give my freedoms, whatever I think I have, I give to you, O Lord. When we do that, then God is glorified once again. And that's what he's looking for. God wants to be glorified. He surely received it from his Son, and now he receives it from his children, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was glorified in his Son, and now he gets glory from those who follow the same path and pattern of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at three examples of this life cycle of sowing and reaping that we find. The kingdom of God, Mark 4, verses 26 to 29, is represented by this. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Drawing upon the common agricultural society that Jesus was a part of, here's what the kingdom's like. It's a bunch of sowing and reaping. You plant seeds. You don't know exactly what's happening. Verse 27, he doesn't know how. He's ignorant. You know, he's doing the thing he knows to do, putting those seeds into the ground. But how does the life transformation occur? What's the scientific explanation? How do all those properties and the complex of systems of nature work? Who knows? He's ignorant. But what happens is once he gives himself to what God has put in the natural order, the natural laws take over, and then there is a harvest that comes. This is the kingdom of God. We as disciples, we continue to sow unto the Lord. We give ourselves to God. We choose to forgive. We choose to give honor to another. We choose to not have to have everything and always be in the right. We choose to sacrifice and sow. And then what happens? We don't know exactly how things turn around, but God, he takes our sacrifice. He takes the seeds that we've sown in time and mental energy and physical exertions and other service and such. He takes those seeds and he does his wonderful work, and the seed brings forth tenfold, 50-fold, 100-fold, just like agriculture in the natural world. Now, here's three examples of sowing that is such a huge matter in the kingdom of God. First of all, sowing in seasons of sorrow. Have you known seasons of sorrow, by the way? To be a human being and to have some years on you, you're going to have sorrowful seasons. It is just part of this world. And it is a guarantee from Jesus. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have troubles. Guarantee. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But you're still going to go through those times of sadness, sickness, weakness, confusion, long nights, disappointment, betrayal from others, difficulties in the marriage, difficulties with children, difficulties of finances, whole lot of sorrows in this world. But here's a wonderful promise we find in the Psalms. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. As Christians, we sow by patient continuance through trials. To inherit the wonderful blessings of the overcomer, we have to overcome things. To have a testimony, we're put through test. To have triumphs, God allows us to endure ordeals and trials. And I've had trials and difficulties in my life, some very dark times, but I've come out the other side. I've stayed with the Lord. I haven't given up. I haven't abandoned ship. You know, it's a sad thing when people start out with the Lord and God gives a lot of extra grace and energy up front, but then he allows those times of trials and difficulties to come, and it's sad to see people that they depart. You know, we would see Jesus. We wanted something exciting. We wanted something that had constant momentum, and we wanted the wind to be at our sails at all times. You know, trees grow with resistance, with soil conditions and wind and storms. That's how strength and stability occurs. And so many short-circuit the way of God. When the eventual harsh winds and strong storms come, they just kind of give up. I guess this Christianity thing is not as positive as I thought. A death might occur, a disappointment, a termination at the job. And if God loved me so much, if God is so good, now why do these bad things happen? And indeed, bad things do happen, but God's still good. And if you'll stick with the Lord, if you don't abandon the Lord, if you continue to grip the Lord, and I won't let you go until you bless me, if you've got that type of fervor and tenacity, God will see you through. And there's coming a point, guaranteed, brothers and sisters, we may not see the alleviation or the answers to our trials this side of heaven. In Hebrews 11, it speaks of those saints of old that didn't receive all their promises, but they committed themselves to God. They embraced God by faith, and they basically said, well, this world's not my home. We're just strangers passing through, and they were looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. Didn't receive their promises, had ordeal after ordeal, trouble after trouble, but yet in the heavenly realm, in the hereafter, which will come quicker than we think. Life is but a vapor. There's coming a point where all of us, having sown in this long life, you know, as the psalmist talks about, sowing in tears, just to be in this world, we're in a valley overshadowed by death. We're operating by the sweat of our brow. Say, man, when is it ever going to lighten up? When is there going to be a time where these burdens, you know, it just seems like one thing after another, something hits my body, you know, this person does this to me, I've got this thing's broken down, just like one thing after another. When will there be relief? Ultimately for us, there's a time where we go home. We're with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And I'm not saying God can't answer us now, and he does give us seasons of repose in this life, but the ultimate rest is that we will reap in the heavenlies. We will have that perspective. Right now we see dimly. We don't understand why God is allowing so many trials and hardships. Why all the severity? You know, where are you, God? Have you forsaken me? Maybe I'm not spiritual enough. Is this my sin? Whatever, you know, we start to reason these things out. But ultimately, the tears will bring forth, they'll produce these times of joy. And there will be a harvest in the great by and by. The Bible tells us very plainly that in the heavenly realm, there will be peace, there will be understanding, there will be perspective. And we will be rewarded beyond compare. And so don't lose heart, brothers and sisters. Speaking of that, another example, not only do we enter this life cycle by trials and sowing into those seasons, but also by serving. In Galatians 6, 9 through 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You know, doing the right thing, living for the Lord, taking the hits, when someone insults you or reviles you, refusing to do the same back to them, when someone gossips about you, when someone speaks ill of your children, and you do the right thing, you choose to pray for those who would despitefully use you, you choose to go the way of Jesus Christ, you know, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. That's doing good, but doing good is wearisome. We're in a world where only if it's good for me, only if it's convenient, will I do it. And so doing good is wearisome, but a time of reaping will come. You choose to do the right thing. I am not going to live like society. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm not just going to buy and accumulate for myself. I'm not going to do what is societally acceptable, even though it might be convenient. But I am going to live for Jesus. In doing so, it's tough, but a reaping is ahead. Verse 10 of Galatians 6, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In the kingdom of God, we are called to serve Jesus Christ. And here's the one thing you want to hear at the end of time. Well done, good and faithful servant. We are God's servants. And we are called to the privilege of serving God, serving those in the household of God, and then, of course, the world as well. I mean, we can't be all things to everybody. But God wants us to have a servant mentality. But it is very important that we serve the body of Jesus Christ. God wants every member of the body to be connected, to be imparting, to be blessing other parts of the body. And that's why the church is such a wonderful tool, if you will. It facilitates God's desire for us to serve. And when we're just sitting and we're consuming and we're not serving in some way, you know, seeking how to be a blessing, not just to be blessed, then what can happen is we can kind of dry up. We can get more of a customer mentality, and then, you know, I need something better to satisfy me and something even better. And the law of diminishing returns settles in. But when you choose to serve in the body and be a blessing to people and in the ways God's made you, you know, there's different ways to serve in the body of Christ. And when you choose to, as it says here, especially to those in the household of faith, that's doing good. Don't grow weary of serving God and serving his family. We're all going to give an account for our service unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve in our first church, which is our home. We serve in the body of Christ, the larger church. And we sow by serving God, particularly his children. Finally here, and we've got a great opportunity today that we've already had with giving God of the offerings. We sow by seed faith giving. Now this has to do with money. And money is something I bet a lot of us think about all the time. It would be scary if God were to give us the numbers, to crunch the numbers, to use the pun of money. If he was to crunch the numbers of how much we think about money, what percentage would that be? Would it be 30%, 50%? How much are we consumed with money, by the way? You know, Jesus put it like this: you cannot serve God and money. That money issue, you know, money's not evil, but when that it's looked at as our source, and this is how I make my choices, it gives me power, it's my confidence, and we're looking away from God, then it becomes something that chokes us spiritually. And so the remedy to that is to sacrifice, is to sow the money, to give it, to release it. And it was just a profound time for me today to be able to come in and to have that in hand. You know, typically Jennifer gives it, and so I don't do it as often as I should, I guess, but to have it in hand and then to come forward and to sow it. You know, this is one of the ways that God keeps us from becoming victims of the money and that self-confidence, to give and to be a blessing. Now, Paul gave an extended offering, if you will, in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which we're not going to go over it, but he gives one long offering statement. He was desiring that the Gentile Christians would give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And connected in there is a wonderful little point about this life cycle in connection with money. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And so he's using the analogy of the life cycle, as we are today, that money is like seed. And so sow bountifully, reap bountifully. If you're stingy, if you hold back, then don't expect to have too much back your way. Going on, he says, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, as I had quoted earlier. Now, unfortunately, in Christendom, in the church, there have been those that make this a pressure point, and it gives the church a bad name. As a matter of fact, think about the risk I'm taking. Those who are here all the time, you know, I don't talk too much about money. Because in a healthy church, the thing just seems to happen, and I only have to teach on it every so often. But here now we've got guests today, and the impression that can be out there is that all they want at the church is your money. And so people who have maybe had a little contact with the church, or maybe they had a bad experience, all they're interested in is your money. Well, you know, against that risk, I still want to be true to the Word and what God's given me today. And if one is a cheerful giver, if you feel compulsion, if you feel forced, if you feel pressure, then don't do it. Give out of a free heart. Give out of a free spirit. Give out of faith and life. Don't give from pressure and from manipulation or condemnation. And I am sorry, by the way. I would apologize for perhaps sincere brothers or sisters that have been a little bit off in this area and maybe have soured your taste to the church in terms of finances. Back to the verses. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Like Jesus said earlier, my Father loves me because here I am. I'm a cheerful giver. I'm giving my life and everything connected to it. Going on, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Pretty positive stuff here. I give, God brings everything back. He graces me in so many wonderful ways. As it is written, now this is the Old Testament Paul quotes, he that is a giver, he has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. It speaks very well of him, or his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What that tells me is that everything that I have has been granted to me by God. It's God who allocated money, energy, abilities. I have nothing on my own. I cannot call $1 or one red cent my own. God has given me those seeds. My life's not my own. How could those things be my own in the long run? And so God, he supplied the seed to me to begin with. How foolish would a farmer be that had a whole lot of buckets of seed and just, I'm going to keep my seed in my barn. I'm going to hang on to that and not do anything with it. It's that I'm just going to hoard it. But no, God supplied it, and he desires for it to be sown. And what happens? God brings the bread. He supplies, he multiplies that seed for sowing and increasing in harvest. To put it simple, when I understand that I am a steward, I own nothing, God has brought things into my hand, he's brought me money, and now I want to freely give. I want to be a blessing. I want to be on alert. God wants me to be a giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because God's a giver himself. For God so loved the world that he gave. He's generous. He doesn't withhold. And so to finish the verse here, you will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. We sow by releasing the thing that we so often hold tightly to with clenched fists. When we sow and we release it, God will bless. That is another aspect of the true life cycle, planting, harvesting. And so I want, if we could, on this wonderful Easter Sunday, you want to engage the life cycle. You know, we're all going to engage the time to be born and time to die. That's happening whether we like it or not. But how about the time to plant and a time to reap? Wanting to engage that life cycle. Why don't we stand, if we could? We're going to pray and just ask God today, and we're going to see an example of that life cycle in a practical way. And so if we could here today, just close your eyes for a moment. Lord, help us today to consider your word and to consider your optional life cycle, what you hold for us, Lord, if we will enter in, if we'll give of ourselves, if we'll be a blessing, if we'll choose to not just consider the self, but to consider the interest of others. If we'll choose not to love ourselves at the expense of you and others. If we'll choose to sow and to sacrifice, that reaping is imminent. Help us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Today, you just want us, you want to come down and affirm, I want to be part of that second life cycle where there's a choice and there's hope. Help me, Lord, to be actively a part of the new and living way. If that's you, just come on down today, and we're going to close in prayer. I want to pray a blessing over you. The life cycle. Left to ourselves, it's all about me and what can I get? What's in my own best interest? But God has a different way. If we will give and we'll be a blessing, thank you, Jesus Christ.